Genesis 25. This is picking up in verse number 23. I think the last time I told you the title of this chapter for me was Abraham Dies, God's Covenant or God's Promise Does Not. Abraham dies, God's covenant or God's promise does not. And what we have done so far is to be introduced to Isaac and Rebekah and to the birth of their child. And then we've been introduced to Ishmael we've been introduced to the burial of Abraham. And we're going to pick up with Rebekah being pregnant, and the two children in her womb are sparring with one another. And she is asking in prayer, what in the world is going on? So verse 23, we pick up in chapter 25. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. The New Living Translation says, and the Lord told her, the sons in your womb will become two nations. From the very beginning, the two nations will be rivals. One nation will be stronger than the other. Your older son will serve your younger son. Now, the questions that arise are things like this. How did the Lord tell her? Well, it's not clear. The how is kind of omitted. It is clear, though, that the Lord answered her, and that she knew that the Lord had answered her. The older shall serve the younger is the reverse of the normal state of affairs, right? The oldest child, particularly the oldest son, was the one on whom the chief blessing of the family fell. He got the lion's share of the property, and he was the de facto head of the family after the father died, right? And so he was the de facto leader, he was the de facto head of the family, and he was the de facto beneficiary of the assets, property, influence, etc. of the family. But God says, while these two children are still in the womb, that the older is going to serve the younger. The younger is going to be more important, right? To be clear, I'm going to introduce a mystery here, and I'm going to not solve it for you. I'm not solving it for you not to be a smart aleck. I'm not solving it for you because I don't have a solution. I'm also not solving it for you because I'm skeptical that the people who claim they have a solution don't have one either. They're able to make peace with things that I don't think they should be so readily able to make peace with. So I had part of this conversation earlier tonight, but the long and the short of it is something like this. The Bible clearly teaches God's sovereignty, that is, God's control over the universe and God's control over you and me, right? And so if you say God is not in control, you're not saying something that the Bible teaches, okay? Having said that, when the Bible says that God is in control, that God is sovereign, in kind of ordinary Indiana English, here's what the Bible means. The Bible means that when God chooses a certain thing, that you and I don't have a veto. So when God says, I choose, for instance, the salvation to be in Christ and Christ alone, it doesn't matter what you think about that, you don't get a veto.
That's the way God has decided. That's the way He said it. And that's the way it is. And if you don't like it, you're going to suffer the consequences of God's choice rather than be blessed by it. You don't get to tweak it. On the flip side of that, it is clear that God has chosen to give human beings a fair amount of discretion and choices in how we run our lives, and for those choices to be consequential, right? To be clear, if you drink alcohol, a six-pack of beer every day from the time you're 15 or 18 and you can legally drink it until the time you're 75, there is a really good chance you're going to have cirrhosis of the liver. And God has set up the universe in such a way so that our choices are consequential, right? We get to make them, and then we either get to be blessed or cursed as a result of what we choose. If I decide every day I'm going to get up and be an angry person, I'm probably going to shorten my life because I'm going to bring all kind of strife into my life, and I'm going to bring all kind of anxiety in my life, and I'm also not going to have good and healthy human relationships. And so to deny this kind of teaching to me is just nonsense. And so there are some who feel like this is some threat to God's sovereignty. I don't see it that way. I think God has created us in His image and after His likeness, and from the very beginning, He gave people the ability to choose. And it was real. It's not a mirage. He said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of that tree, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He didn't say, you're going to die. It doesn't matter whether you eat of it or not. That's not what He said. And so, I want to make sense of the whole Bible as best I can. Now, for me, this is a puzzle that has millions of pieces in it, and I haven't all put them all yet together. And the people who claim they have, I'm skeptical. Maybe I'm arrogant, and maybe I am giving myself credit for being smarter than I am, and I'm not giving those people credit for being as smart as they actually are. You can make that judgment, okay? So for me, dealing with God's sovereignty, dealing with what it means for God to elect people, that's an area where I'm really careful. One of the reasons I'm really careful is that some of the people who are not careful, I can't tell any difference between what they say and basically fatalism that God is responsible for. You say, what do you mean? So fatalism is the idea that it doesn't really matter what you choose or what you do, things are going to happen that way anyway. Right? Now, there's a kind of Christian fatalism that makes God responsible for everything. So the idea is God has chosen that things are going to be the way they're going to be, and nothing you can do is ever going to make a difference in it. Well, if you press the sovereignty of God to mean that, I can't reconcile that with the Bible, and I don't think that's what God wants me to tell people. I think God wants me to tell people God has predetermined to save people who trust in Jesus, and that's the only way you can be saved. And so if you look to Him for salvation, I have good news. God has predetermined to save people through Jesus. And if you reject what God has predetermined to do, to save people only by Jesus, you're not going to be blessed with salvation. You're going to be punished with damnation. And your choices are consequential. It does matter whether you listen to the gospel and believe. It does matter whether you read the Bible. It does matter whether you worship with the gathered people of God and in your home. And it does matter whether you pray or don't pray. All those things matter. You say, you're kind of building a straw man. I wish I was. I've heard people say things about the sovereignty of God, trying to convince people that God was sovereign. They've gone so far that in trying to prove that God was sovereign, that what they've actually proven is a fatalism, and the person listening would walk away thinking, well, does it really matter what I do? I'm either going to be saved or not saved based on God's choice. I'm either going to be healthy or not healthy based on God's choice. I'm either going to have children or not have children based on God's choice. God's choice accounts for everything, and my choices account for nothing. Well, that's not the teaching of the Bible. And so at some practical level, if you're going to be earnest about relating to the Scripture, you at least have to work out this mystery in such a way so that you can respect God's call to repent. And you can respect God's call to believe. And you can respect God's call to do all the other things that God's instructed us to do. So, with that in mind, to be clear, this principle, this text is repeated in Romans chapter 9. I'm not reading the whole chapter. I'm just reading a section where it's repeated. In Romans chapter 9, verse number 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now, I'll give you my notes quickly. I've hashed into this even further than I intended to, but I guess it's okay. I simply intend to say that the Bible does not present God and people as equals. God's choosing and man's choosing are not equal. God can veto our choices. Anytime he wants to, he can explain it or not explain it. He's God, you're not. I'm not. We cannot veto God's choices. And that's pretty straightforward. Once God says this is the way it is, that's the way it is. I can hear my parents say, you can like it or lump it, but it's not going to change it. Verse 24. So when her days were fulfilled, when the time came for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her room. The first came out red. He was like a hairy garment, like a fur coat all over. So they named him, or they called him Esau, which must mean hairy, right? This red business is going to come up later. In fact, I kind of made a joke in my notes here. They basically called their firstborn son Harry. Like Harry, okay? Harry, all right? Although Harry doesn't sound as fun as Esau. And it's also not Hebrew, okay? Verse 26, afterward his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, right? Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So Jacob literally means heel grabber. I thought, what a great start. I mean, what a terrible thing to call your son, heel grabber, like sneaky, conniver, right? I mean, that's kind of what you're getting here. It reminds me of the old Johnny Cash song about naming your boy Sue. It's not good. This didn't start out well. Sorry if you didn't like my humor. That's where I went today. But to be clear, the older brother is going to serve the younger. That's what God said was going to happen. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful, expert hunter, a man of the field, an outdoorsman. But Jacob was mild. He was quiet. He was had a quiet temperament, and he liked to dwell in the tents. That is, he preferred to stay at home. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. That is, Esau would go and kill things and bring it back, and Esau loved eating it. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So Esau was a daddy's boy. Jacob was a mama's boy. That's what we're reading. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. He was exhausted and hungry. Now, it is possible, and it is likely, that Esau went hunting. He doesn't have a good day, a frustrating day, doesn't kill anything, didn't take food with him because he was sure that he was going to succeed. He doesn't. He comes back. He's hungry. He's tired. Verse 30, and Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary, I'm exhausted. The New Living Translation says, I'm starved. Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom means red. So the stew was also red. So his descendants are called Edom. That is the red people. Okay? Now, maybe it was a tomato-based stew. I don't know, but it was red. He wanted some. Verse 30, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. The New Living Translation. All right, Jacob replied, but trade me your rights as the firstborn son. Now here's what we learn. We learn that Jacob valued the birthright that belonged to Esau due to Esau's being the firstborn. So Jacob began negotiations. Verse 32, and Esau said, look, I'm about to die. That is, I'm dying of starvation. So what good or of what use or so what good is this birthright to me? So here's what we learn about Esau. Esau was not stable. Esau is impetuous. He's unthinking. Esau is hyperbolic. Is he really starving to death? Probably not. Almost unlikely. This stew will not save his life from starvation. Esau is impatient, and Esau does not properly value his birthright. By the way, what did Esau do to earn his birthright? Did he have anything to do with earning his birthright? Who's responsible for Esau having a birthright? That's right. Because he's the firstborn. Who made that decision? God did. So God, this is interesting to me. God predestined, providentially determined that Esau was born first, and as his prerogative was to determine, Esau naturally would be the recipient of the birthright by God's directive. So he's inordinately blessed by God, but what does Esau think about it? It isn't even worth one bowl of stew. Well, that's not good, is it? Now, think about our present culture and think about them as types. Jacob really, really, really wants this blessing that only God can give, and he's willing to negotiate it, pursue it, try to get it. Esau has it. He doesn't even care. He'll give it away for nothing. In our present culture, which is the dominant attitude about the things of God? Esau's. The things of God? No big deal. If you lose them, you haven't lost anything. Who are you and I supposed to model? We're supposed to be Jacob. We really value the things of God. We're after them. We're pursuing them. We're trying to obtain them. Even Jesus said, be harmless as doves and wise as serpents. Jesus said the kingdom of God would be taken by force, That is, the people who wanted to be in the kingdom, they would go after it. They would want to be in the kingdom. They would pursue the kingdom. They wouldn't just casually watch the kingdom go by and wave at it like it was a parade. One of my favorite poetic writers is Friedrich Faber. He's a German theologian. One of the lines in a piece of poetry that I dearly love is, "The lack of desire is the ill of all ills." If people see the things of God, they don't even want it. Well, you want what you think is important and valuable. Esau is a terrible example. And so if you've never quite figured out why he was rejected of God, now you've learned. Esau was rejected of God, but to be clear, Esau rejected God in the flesh first. Now, providentially, we have God, in terms of election and predestination, we have God saying ahead of time, the older's going to serve the younger. In the flesh, we have Esau being blessed inordinately by God, and then Esau rejecting that blessing. It didn't matter to him. He didn't want it. He didn't care. He'd trade it for a bowl of stew. Verse 33, "Then Jacob said, 'Swear to me as of this day.' So he swore to him and sold his birthright, all his rights as the firstborn, to Jacob." To which I said, wow. I might add, what an idiot, right? I mean, this is just spiritual stupidity. Verse 34, "And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau," listen to the language of the Bible, Thus Esau despised his birthright." That is, he showed contempt for his rights as the firstborn. So the chapter ends by noting how little Esau cared about his birthright, about the good bestowed on him ultimately by God. Isn't it interesting? He isn't going to be concerned about his birthright until he's lost it. He's not going to be concerned about his birthright and about his privileges that come from God that had nothing to do with his own doing until they're gone. Then he's going to get angry. And of course, he's going to conveniently forget what? That he sold them away anyway. Sometimes, most of the time, your biggest problems are you. You can get mad at the world. You can be irritated with the mistreatment that you get, and I don't deny that you get some. But the biggest problem that you and I have the majority of the time is us. And even if that isn't the case, you can't fix the world, but you can deal with the attitude of the person staring you back in the mirror. Look, let's suppose you have an enemy. And boy, they are just really giving you fits. Well, you can let your enemy know they're succeeding and they're giving you fits by retaliating in kind. Or you can say, there's a God who's sovereign and who has said that if I look to Jesus, I'll be blessed, I'll be saved, and the Holy Spirit will live and dwell in me. And so I'm gonna make my life about him and what he said. And so you're not ultimately in charge of my life. And I can't stop you in the flesh short term from mistreating me. But I don't have to spend my life thinking about it. I can spend my life thinking about how blessed I am and how loved I am by God. And I can pray that God will change you. That's the best revenge you can have, honestly. That'll irritate your foe. That'll irritate your enemy unless they're converted.
The scripture even says at one place that when you do that, what is it? What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to give your enemy something to eat and drink if he needs it. Because in so doing, you pour coals of fire on his head. Those fire is either repentance or judgment. He gets to determine what kind of fire it is. But it's fire. How are we living, people? Are we Jacob? Are we pursuing the things of God because they're valuable, they matter to us? Or are we Esau? We care more about the paycheck and more about things in the flesh. Or are we really after being the people God's called us to be? And do we take delight in the things of God that we can't rightfully say we deserve? All right. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for my brothers and sisters and their presence here tonight. Thanks for the way they listen. Thanks for how they're teachable. I pray they would be rewarded for listening, that they would grow, they would increase their understanding of your word, but not just in some kind of academic, sophisticated sense, but also in that sense that permeates their hearts and their character, that you would make them valuable for the kingdom's sake, that everybody who interacts with them will see that you're at work in their lives and their influence for your sake would grow. My charismatic brothers and sisters sometimes say, let this person be anointed. I actually like that language. Let us be anointed. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.